It is almost Christmas. We're looking forward. We've been building up to this day and to rejoice. And I want us to take a look at a part of the story which this song certainly brought out, of the Christmas story found in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And what we find in this passage is so important for us to understand. It is foundational to our Christian faith and for our witness. So Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8, we read this. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, the King, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Very familiar passage. But the most important statement in this whole narrative is found in verse 11, which says, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." This morning, I want to take a look at these three titles and what they mean to us and what they mean to the world. The key phrase in that verse is, "A Savior has been born to you." That's the high point of the whole passage, the entire passage. Everything going on with the shepherds, everything going on with the angels, as exciting and as impressive all that is, pale to the fact that a Savior has been born to you. This is the greatest news the world has ever heard. This is the good news. In fact, that's exactly what it says in verse 10. "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the nations, all the people." Why is it good news? Because one has been born who will save sinners from their sins and from eternal hell. You remember when Joseph engaged to be married to Mary, found out that she was pregnant and it wasn't by him, he was devastated. And he could have had her stoned to death according to the law, but rather than that, he decided to break up the engagement quietly. But an angel came to Joseph in a dream and let him know that this was God's plan. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel instructed Joseph to name the baby Jesus, "For he shall save his people from their sins," he said. From the very beginning, the child that was born was not just any child. This was a long-awaited Savior of the world. This is the one who finally would save his people from their sins. This is the one who would finally be the Lamb that would offer the one sacrifice that would perfect forever those who are being sanctified. This is the one who would come and pay the penalty for sin, offer the final sacrifice which would make the entire sacrificial system all go away. And the millions of lambs that had been sacrificed, which had never taken away any sin, they could only picture and hope for the one who would. The people waited, and they waited, and they waited for the one to come, the one that was promised. And Jesus himself in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. In John 4, verse 42, he is called the Savior of the world. In 1 John 4, 14, John writes, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be what? The Savior of the world." Jesus came to save the world. He didn't come to be an example of nobility and morality and integrity. He didn't come to be an example of passivity. He didn't come to demonstrate patience and kindness and mercy and tenderness. He did all that. But he came to be the Savior of the world. The Jews had long waited for this to happen. They knew God as a saving God. They knew that was the nature of God. The God of the Old Testament had revealed himself over and over again clearly as a Savior, as he continually saved his people from their enemies. They knew of the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament about one who is yet to come. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the one who would come as a king of the world to save them. But since that last prophecy in Malachi, there have been 400 years of silence from God. 400 years. But amazingly, they never wavered in believing that the Messiah was going to come. They had great expectations that had been building for 400 years. And they were looking for a Savior. They were looking for the new covenant to be fulfilled. A Savior who would come and forgive them for their sins. A Savior who would come and wash them clean. A Savior who would come and take away the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. A Savior who would come and give them His Spirit. A Savior who would rescue them from judgment, the judgment of God, and the judgment from eternal hell. And the great announcement of the passage here, the great angelic announcement, is in verse 11. There has been born for you a Savior. This is the high point of redemptive history. This is the greatest moment in the history of the world. A Savior would come and he would take on the judgment of God for sinners. He would be punished in our place. Just as a lamb symbolically died in the place of the sinner in the Old Testament sacrificial system, this lamb, the perfect, spotless, pure Lamb of God, would die for sinners. And he would die such a perfect death and bear sin so perfectly, there would never have to be another sacrifice. Jesus would be the Savior of the world by taking on the punishment for sinners. He would die under the execution of God's wrath. God executed Jesus, literally executed Jesus for your sins and for mine. And since the penalty would then be fully paid, God then would be free to forgive us and offer us the gift of eternal life. Now think about this a minute. 700 years before the Savior was born, a prophet by the name of Micah prophesied that he would be born in a little obscure village called Bethlehem. The only thing it was known for was that it had been the hometown of King David 1,000 years ago. And as it turned out, God had to orchestrate all the events very carefully to make that happen. Caesar Augustus, as you know, who didn't know anything about Micah or the Old Testament, or even about God, and could have cared less about all of that, decreed that a census was going to have to be taken. And it was for all of the Roman Empire, which included Judea. And so the Jews had to comply to that census, which then meant that Joseph and Mary, who were both in the line of David, as we've seen previously, had to go to Bethlehem to register because that was the home of their ancestor David. There was, no doubt, a deadline to be met. They had to be there at a certain time in order to register. And so they had to make this 85 or 90 mile trip in Mary's final weeks of pregnancy. Not an ideal traveling time, particularly on a donkey, But they had no choice. Now, I would surmise there's probably quite a bit of grumbling and complaining, human nature, about having to do this, and what is King Herod thinking about, and all those kind of thoughts that come into our mind. But in God's detailed, perfect plan, that put them there at that strategic time. The child was born exactly where the prophet said he would be born, in this little village of Bethlehem. Amazingly, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was born in obscurity. Apparently, nobody around knew about it. None of the people in that household knew. None of the Romans knew. None of the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the visiting folks knew. Just another baby being born as they heard the cry of this baby when he came into the world. Only Joseph and Mary knew what was taking place. And then we come to verse 8, and an announcement is made. The greatest event in the history of mankind is about to be announced. All of Israel has been waiting and longing for this moment. The whole Jewish community had been waiting for this. Yes, even the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the rest. You'd have thought that the glory of God would have come down over all of Israel. This was such a massive event. Everybody was waiting for the Savior of the world, but no, God had something different in mind. In verse 8 we read, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." You know, right, that they are the most unlikely group of people for this monumental proclamation to be made to. If there had been a caste system, they probably would have been part of the lowest caste. They were certainly low class. But that's exactly where God went. I mean, this is the most unlikely group to which God's angel would proclaim the good news of the Savior. But there are a couple reasons, I believe, for that. One is that back in Isaiah chapter 69, we have a prophecy where it really has the Messiah speaking about his own coming. A prophecy that Jesus actually quotes in Luke chapter 4 when he opened the scroll in the temple to read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." You remember that. "Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word used here that's translated poor means poor, but it also means the humble, the afflicted, the meek. They were the ones to whom Jesus was going to proclaim the good news. Therefore, God chose the poor, humble, afflicted, and meek shepherds to make his announcement. Now, that doesn't mean to say that being a shepherd was somehow an illegitimate profession. Not at all. It was really important. In fact, you remember Abraham worked at some point as a shepherd in the Old Testament. We know that Moses cared for the herds of his father-in-law in Midian as a shepherd. And we certainly know that King David, when he was a younger boy, he was a shepherd. In fact, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David was watching sheep in this same area, maybe in the same field. Kind of an interesting thought. It isn't that it was somehow a shameful profession, it was just a lowly profession. Perhaps one of the lowliest of tasks, but at the same time, an essential occupation. And that's the other reason, I believe, that God chose to announce the Savior to the shepherds. So they were there keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now, why is that important? Because other than for the wool and some milk, and the fact that lamb meat is really, really good. One of the main reasons flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep were kept on the hills is because of the whole sacrificial system that was in place. Hundreds, thousands of sheep were slaughtered as they were sacrificed for sin. And those shepherds watching their flocks by night may very well have been caring for sheep that would be offered as sacrifices in Jerusalem, only about 6 miles away. And I find it fascinating that the announcement of the final and full and perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, the Savior of the world, was made to shepherds who very likely cared for sheep that were being offered as symbols for the coming sacrifice. What better group of people to come to announce the perfect Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed for the true and complete forgiveness of sins as he came as a Savior of the world. So here we have a group of shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. No doubt it was a quiet night. Some of the shepherds were probably asleep, some of them awake as they guarded the sheep and as they took turns to shifts throughout the night. And verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now, there were two things that were terrifying, and both happened almost simultaneously here. The first was that an angel of the Lord appeared to them. Now, that had to be scary enough for them in the middle of the night. And though it doesn't say it, I bet for an instant that they were seeing a ghost. You remember the story of the disciples out on the lake in the storm, and they saw Jesus walking on the water. What was their first thought? A ghost. And they were terrified, it said. And here in the middle of the night, an ethereal being all of a sudden appears out of thin air. Now, we have to realize that no one was seeing angels in this point in history. There had been different appearances of angels in the Old Testament, but there hadn't been any account of anybody seeing an angel for the past 500 years. And now, all of a sudden, we start seeing angels. Gabriel, not just any angel, but Gabriel, the chief angel, appeared to Zacharias. And then Gabriel comes back and appears to Mary. And then an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and I would lay odds that it could very well be Gabriel again, though it doesn't say. Now, God chose his most significant angel to announce the most significant event in the history of the world. And now we have what could be Gabriel's fourth visit, suddenly appearing to the shepherds. Now, as if that were not enough, the text adds, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." When we read that, you know, we've read that and we've heard that probably hundreds of times. And it's easy to think, yeah, that must have been pretty cool. You know, it's logical that an angel is going to be bright and there's going to be light around the angel, especially in the middle of the night. But I don't believe that's what was happening there. It's hard to describe what a significant statement that particular statement is. When we were studying the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. Slow down. My mom always tells me that. Slow down. You're not catching this. That was also a moment when the glory of the Lord shone around them. And you remember that we defined the glory of the Lord to simply mean the manifestation of the presence of God in light. The Old Testament describes it as a Shekinah glory of God. All through the Old Testament, you'll remember, when God showed up, he showed up in light. Moses had a glimpse of God's glory up on the mountain, and then Moses started glowing after that. It was so bright. When the tabernacle was built back in Exodus, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and we read in Exodus 40 that the Shekinah glory of God came and filled that place, because that's where God would reside. And then when the temple was completed in Solomon's day, the glory of God came down and God again said, "I'm taking up residence here and I want to be the focus of your worship and I want you to worship me and glorify me." And the glory of the Lord again filled the Holy of Holies in the temple that Solomon built. But it wasn't very long afterwards that the people turned against God and they started rebelling against God. And you can read in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, and 10 how the glory of God left and it departed from the temple. A sad moment in the history of Israel when the prophet Ezekiel stands and he watches the glory of God as it goes up over the temple, out over the mountain, and it disappears. God leaves Israel. And the glory of God never came back until this night. Until this night, as the shepherds were watching their flocks. Folks, this is not just some small event with a bright angel that shows up. This is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God. This is God himself showing up with the angel. This news is so monumental that God himself is there to put a stamp of approval on this announcement. No wonder they're terrified. They were in a state of absolute panic. They were in the presence of God. Then verse 10 says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And then he tells them why. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. This is not bad news that God is here. I'm bringing you good news. In fact, he says it is such good news that it will cause great joy for all the people. The word the angel uses for good news is euangelizo. It's the word that we get our English word evangelize from. It just simply means to tell people the good news. What greater joy is there than to know that your sins are forgiven, that God loves you so much that he's provided a way for you to step into his kingdom, that you no longer have to be afraid of the terrible coming judgment of God and of hell, that we have a guarantee of heaven, which is the Holy Spirit living in us. That's the greatest news of the greatest joy ever. And the angel said, I bring you good news. He made it personal to the shepherds. I bring you good news. And then he says, which will cause great joy for whom? For all the people. This is where the revealing of the mystery of Christ, which we've studied about, and that Paul talks about, this is where that starts. The mystery is that salvation in Christ is for all people. Yes, even the Gentiles, the non-Jews. The mystery revealed started with this announcement by the angel. So from the very beginning, this good news of the forgiveness of sin would go first to Israel, through Israel to the nations, and eventually go to all nations. And as Jesus left this world, his last command was what? Go and make disciples of all nations. Get this good news out to everybody. Literally every ethnic group, every people group. So who really is the subject of this good news? You know, one of the favorite old Christmas carols that we sing asks the question, what child is this? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? And of course, that's a real question this morning, isn't it? What child is this? Who is this baby to you? And the answer to that question leads either to life or death. It is a life or death question. Eternal life or eternal agony? Who is this child whose birth established the world's calendars? Who is this child who's more widely known than any other child that's ever been born? Who is this child whose life and work has impacted more souls than all other influential people in history combined? Who is this child who determines the eternal destiny of every human who has ever been and who ever will be born? Who in the world is this child? Well, the angel tells us, doesn't he? He is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. There is no question, and there is nothing to debate. Oh, I know, people say, I don't believe that. Unfortunately, that's their prerogative. But it doesn't change the truth. And there are consequences for making that choice. So who is this child? Well, first of all, the child is the Savior. Now, we've already looked at that some, so we're not going to belabor that point, except perhaps to answer the question that some have. Well, he's a Savior to save us from what? To save us from what? In a lot of evangelism circles, they're trying to get away from using the term, you need to be saved. You know, that's an old term. We need to get a more modern description of that. Well, the word Savior implies that we need to be saved from something, doesn't it? Saved is a synonym for rescued, or it's a synonym for delivered. And it implies that there's some kind of threatening condition. There's some kind of dangerous condition, some kind of desperate condition, or even a deadly situation from which we need to be rescued. If somebody is drowning in the ocean, they need to be what? Saved? Rescued? If somebody's caught in a burning building, firefighters go in to save them, to rescue them. There is really nothing wrong with that word, to be saved. I think it's more of a problem of trying to tell people from what they need to be saved. And I think that often gets watered down, and hence the confusion. People don't want to talk about eternal punishment and death. So we talk all around it about everything else. Are you feeling fulfilled in your life? Is your career not going the way you had planned? Is your marriage not working out? Do you keep making bad choices? Is your life just not working out the way you thought it would be? Well, Jesus can fix that. He can save you from all that heartache. Or maybe you've got some horrible habits that you just can't seem to kick, and it's really messing up your life. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's smoking that little by little destroys our body and leads to cancer. Maybe it's a preoccupation with pornography. You get on the internet, and sooner or later you get sucked into going to some of those horrible sites. Maybe it's a sexual sin that you're caught up in that you just don't seem to be able to quit. Maybe it's a temper or a proclivity to gossip, both of which can destroy relationships. And maybe it's because we're trying to draw people in that we focus on these kind of things and say that Jesus is going to come along and he's going to fix it for you. Kind of like dangling a carrot out in front of people. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Jesus can and often does all of that. But those are not the primary issues of salvation. The universal problem for which the Lord sent a Savior to deliver us is not the problem of purposelessness or unfulfilled life. It's not a problem of passion or lust or unbreakable habits. It's a problem of sin and guilt. That's the issue. It's to rescue us from the consequence of our sin and our sinful nature. Mankind is born with a sinful nature because of man's rebellion against God. And every man and woman are on their way to eternal hell. And that's why they need to be saved. In our presentation of the gospel, that's where we need to go. That's the issue of the gospel. That's the good news. The church globally needs to get back to remembering that God sent his Son into the world to save his people from their sin. And that's exactly what the angel is announcing here. That the one who is born today is lying there in a feeding trough in Bethlehem, only one day old. He is a Savior. And as the angel told Joseph, who will save his people from their sins? That's why the angel told him to name him Jesus, the one who saves. Okay. Got it, I think, right? A Savior is born. So who is the Savior? And the angel is quick to identify him as Christ. Now, what does the title Christ signify? You may have well heard this before, but it's okay. We're going to do a quick review. In the Old Testament prophecies, particularly in Daniel chapter 9, he's referred to as the Messiah, which is simply the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. The Anointed One. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Christos, Christ, is used, again simply referring to God's Anointed One. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that were anointed. Physically, they were anointed with oil as they were inaugurated into their position. That's how they were identified. That's how they were set apart for a special purpose. Kings, first of all, were anointed. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is God's anointed king. Humanly, he is from the line of David, the kingly line. But being the Son of God, he is ultimately king. He is ultimately the eternal king. He is the King of Kings. But there's one more thing about the title of Christ, the Anointed One, that is that priests were also anointed. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed. Particularly the high priest was anointed. And the one who comes, this Messiah, the one who is the Anointed One, will not only be anointed because he is king, but he will be anointed because he is the great high priest. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Paul said in a letter to Timothy. The role of the prophet was to represent man to God. to mediate between man and God. That's another reason that he had to come as fully man as well as fully God. He is the only one who can truly take sinners into the presence of the holy God. The one who alone can give them access. The one who by his death literally tore the veil that separated man from God. And then thirdly, prophets were also anointed. Jesus was also the great prophet. Prophets were anointed because they were God's spokesmen. They represented God to man. And Jesus, being the Son of God, being holy God, spoke the very words of his Father to mankind. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author tells us, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's complete, ultimate prophet, priest, and king is all wrapped up in the one title, Christ, the Anointed One. And then the angel said, he is Lord. He is Lord. This is not just a human designation for a ruler over people, who people refer to Lord as, yes, my Lord, yes, my Lord. But in this usage, it goes way beyond that. When the angel says this is the Savior who is Christ the Lord, it's to say that this child is God. Lord is intended to imply in the Greek here all that is implied in the Hebrew word Yahweh, the Hebrew name for God. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is God first and foremost. That is an important issue. Because the most fundamental and basic confession of Christianity is Jesus is Lord. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Without that basic confession, recognizing that Jesus is God, there is no salvation. So the good news is this, there's a proclamation of salvation. That salvation reaches to everybody and everyone. And the good news is that the person of that salvation is none other than God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, who is in actuality none other than God himself. That's why when Isaiah the prophet was talking about this and prophesying about it, he said, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amazing titles given to a one-day-old baby lying in a manger. But we're not done. We're not done. There's a purpose for the good news that we need to understand, and we find it in the next couple of verses. One author, speaking of this purpose, described it this way: it is a transcendent pinnacle of all thought and action. You can't get any higher than this. You're going to get as high as you can get right here. This is the highest of all truths. This is the reason for everything. Verse 13. Says, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. There it is. Did you catch it? What is it? It is glory to God. Glory, the glory of God. What we see here is the highest thing that can occur in the created universe, and that is that God is glorified by his creatures. And that's exactly what we see the angels doing. This is the purpose of the good news. So yeah, Pastor, I thought you said the good news was to save sinners. Well, yes, that is the good news. But the purpose of the good news is so that all those who are then saved then join the angels in giving glory to God. The first question of the Shorter Catechism, some of you will remember, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In Psalm 86:9, we read, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. Paul says in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. He also said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have been and have their being. The ultimate is always to glorify God. And so we see suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared. We have no idea how many. But the Greek seems to indicate thousands upon thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of angels. Can you imagine what was going through the shepherd's mind at that moment? And what were they all doing? Well, they were doing what angels always do. They praise God. They praise God. It's almost all they do is praise God. They were saying, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, what were they praising God for? They're praising God because Jesus was born. They're praising God because the Savior had come. They're praising God for the Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, they knew what was going on. They knew Jesus as a second member of the Trinity. They had a personal relationship there. They knew Jesus as second member of the Trinity. They knew Christ before the incarnation. They had been associated with Christ in heaven before the incarnation. They knew of his glory. They knew of his riches. They knew of his majesty. And they also understood the fall of man. They had seen that working itself out. They knew about that. They had been informed also that God had provided a way for salvation of men. They knew that prophecies had been made that a Messiah was going to come, a Savior would come, a sacrifice would be there. They understood the sacrificial system, the Old Testament, to some extent. And they also knew that all those animals that had been offered, which could never take away sin, but they could picture the one who would come and die as a perfect sacrifice. These angels knew Jesus. And the purpose of God here. They understood that, and we know that because we read that they had given the report to Joseph. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The angels were aware of that, and that's why they were glorifying God, saying glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. They were glorifying him because it is only God's work through Christ that can bring peace to mankind. The angels knew Jesus as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So who will receive this peace from the Prince of Peace? There will be peace to those on whom his favor rests. Who's that going to be? How do we know upon whom his favor rests? Well, Joel tells us in the Old Testament. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 13. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 32 from the Old Testament. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. That's what the angels knew. That's what the angels knew. And that's why the angels were so excited that night on the hills above Bethlehem, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. As the angel of the Lord announced to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. And the question I just want to leave with you this morning is this: is Christ your Savior? Is he your prophet, your priest, your king? Is he your Lord? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, what an amazing event. We just cannot grasp the true significance of all of that and what had to have been taking place in the heavenly realms and what all of those myriads of angels were feeling as they were glorifying you for giving us, providing a source of salvation to reconcile us back to you again after we had been in a state of rebellion against you. But Father, in one sense, you have made it so easy for us because you sent your Son into this world, yes, as a baby, take on our form to be truly human and yet truly God. And as he came, he knew that he came to be the final sacrifices, the perfect Lamb of God. So, Father, this morning we praise you, we glorify you, and I pray that if there is one, whether it's here within our church building here, whether it's one listening via Facebook, if you have not made that decision for Jesus Christ to be your Lord, to be your prophet, priest, and king, to be your Savior, won't you do it now? All we have to do is give up our life, say, I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and I ask you to forgive me for my sin and purify me, make me yours. I want to be in your kingdom. And Father, you are so faithful to us, and you draw us into your family, and you wrap us in your arms of love. So Father, I pray this Christmas season will be very special to each one of us as we celebrate with our families. Let us always remember to celebrate Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.